And then in particular, in some of Paul's epistles, particularly the letter to the Corinthians, we see him writing large chunks of that to the church in response to the questions that they raised. And so in some ways, we see this as kind of on-the-spot pastoral ministry as we seek to see God's word applied to our needs, our questions, our wants in real time in some ways. And yet we do, or I do often encourage people, if they want a fuller or maybe a better answer, to go ahead and send questions in ahead of time if they would like more thought on that. And I have one that I'm going to start with today. And I'm going to spend a good amount of time on this. We've got plenty of time this morning, but I want to spend a good amount of time on it for a few reasons. One is that it's been sitting in my inbox since August. So I know the person has been waiting eagerly for some perspective and some response. I also want to take some time with it because it's a really good question. It's one that I think many people wonder about or struggle with. And then finally, because I know in that sense that the person who sent it, it's been weighing on them quite a bit. So I want to try to take time to give due diligence to this question. So I'll read the question and jump into some of my thoughts here. But as always, feel free to text your questions if you don't feel comfortable after this getting up and asking them, but we will maybe give priority to the microphones after this. But here's the question that got sent. It says, "For repentant sinners, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God puts our sin behind his back and remembers them no more. God buries our sin in the depths of the ocean. So when it says in Revelation 20, verse 12, that the dead, great and small, will stand before the throne, and books were opened, and another book opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." And then the question goes on. "Even though we've repented and Jesus remembers our sin no more, will it still be recorded in his book of life for us to be confronted with at the great white throne of judgment? It's taken me a lifetime to try to leave behind my shame at my deeds before I was a believer. Will I have to face them again before the Lord Jesus Christ?" A very good question. And maybe the best way to start is to say that, and some of you have heard me say this before, right? There are two types of answers here. I find often with questions like this or questions, you know, about suffering, that you can give a head answer, but it's not necessarily meeting where the heart's at in this question. And so, right, I think there are two approaches to this. There's a kind of doctrinal, theological answer to this question, and then there's a pastoral answer to this question. So I want to try to give a bit of both. So with reference to the doctrinal, theological answer, first, I'm going to read the passage in question here. I'm going to read a little bit more. So this is Revelation 20, and the person did say you might get to this later, but we're a long ways off from Revelation 20 in our study of Revelation, so it's worth jumping in now. I'm going to start at verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So as we wrestle with this text, the question is a question about what is known in theological studies as the final judgment. That throughout history in the Bible, we see God acting in judgment in different ways, at different times, at different places. But then there's this pointing all the way from the Old Testament up through the New Testament of a final day of justice, where God will show himself to be God, and to be right and to be true, and there will be a time for accounting. And so the question here is, what about Christians? We're promised that we aren't judged according to our sin. We are judged by Christ and by his righteousness and his righteous deeds on our behalf. Our sins are taken away, right? The question referenced several biblical imagery, right? Cleansing us from all sin and unrighteousness. That's from 1 John 1. God putting our sins behind his back, remembering them no more. That's from various places, but Hebrews 8 would speak of that. And then throwing our sin into the depths of the ocean. Micah 7 speaks of this. So how could it be that Christians might face this judgment? It does seem to include everybody here. And you say there have been two main views on this final judgment. The first is that the believers are excluded from it, that this is a judgment of those who haven't already been accounted for in Christ, that the giving up of the living and the dead is for that purpose. Say, I don't find that answer very compelling. I find the second answer more compelling, that on that final judgment day, all people will stand before this great white throne, before Christ as the king and judge of the earth. And the reason for that is, I mean, even from this passage, it seems to be inclusive of all people, this facing of judgment. But also, as we think about believers in particular, as we go through the New Testament in particular, I think you could make this case from the Old Testament as well, but you see a lot about this last judgment. In the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus himself will talk about lesser and greater rewards. In the conclusion in Matthew 7 is this call that for those who hear his words and do them, they are the ones who enter into the kingdom, and that they will be judged according to that. Similarly, Matthew 12, Jesus says this, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. He doesn't seem to be setting apart a separate group that's not going to have to deal with that. As you go on, you see the Apostle Paul also has some particular things to say here. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, speaking to the church. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And then maybe a lengthier part, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll read this to you. First Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Or some translations would say, by the skin of his teeth. And this actually fits with the book of Revelation. A few weeks ago, as we were looking at one of the letters to the churches, I made the comment. It struck me afterwards, it was actually Reformation Sunday, so maybe it would have upset some people here, but I said we need a better theology of works. As Protestants, as evangelicals, there's a lot that's said about works. We need the right emphasis, we need to put them in the right order, but we have to stop seeing grace and works as things that are inherently in opposition to one another. For the Christian is called to show God's grace in their life through the works that they do. We saw that even at the conclusion of that assurance of grace from Ephesians 2. For by grace you are saved, and this is through faith. It's a gift of God, not by works, that no one may boast. But then that passage concludes in verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And as we get to Revelation, I said, you know, the chapter 1 starts with this call that those who are blessed are the ones who hear the words of this prophecy and do them. And in the letters to the churches, there's this emphasis of Jesus saying, I know your works. And in particular, chapter 2, verse 23, he says this, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So how does this fit with Revelation 20, verse 12? And how in the world is there any encouragement here for those of us who trust in grace? Well, if you go back to Revelation 20:12, and this is in the question, but I think more emphasis needs to be made on this. So I'm going to try to draw it out here. And you all know what fabulous artist I am. So hold on to your horses. So as we go through this passage, right, it says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found in them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. So, I don't know, here's a throne. It's great. There's glory coming off. And then there are these books. Actually, they're probably more like scrolls. So we'll do that. These books are opened. Again, I know you're envious of my artistic ability, but, you know, just confess that and you'll be all right. It says, books were opened, then another book was opened. There's a separate category. There's books and another book. There's books and the book. And we don't have to imagine what that is. It gets to it at the end of the passage. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. But that's said in conjunction with the dead were judged by what is written in the books. All the books. These books are open, then this book is open, and we're judged by what's written in the books. And if your name is not in the book of life, then you face judgment. So here is how I think the gospel and how grace plays into this. Again, if you want to do an easy study, you can go to Bible Gateway or whatever online or phone app you use and just do a search for Book of Life, and you'll see it shows up throughout Revelation. This is the book in which God's people, his elect, his saints, have had their names in from before the beginning of time, from before they were born. These are the ones that Christ redeems. Nothing can change that. Nothing can take away from that. And this is their actual hope, that the book of life is that these are the ones who have Christ. These are the ones, in reference to 2 Corinthians, for whom Christ became sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it's not a question of whether at this great last judgment your name will be taken out of this book, right? This is actually what is said earlier, that I won't blot your name out of the book. But there still is some sort of judgment in connection to how we live and how we respond. Now, if you go back and listen to the sermon from a few weeks ago, I said part of that is to make our calling and election sure, to use the words of Scripture, to show forth how God's grace has worked in us, in some ways to help our own assurance that God's grace has been real in our life. And you could get really caught up in the language of rewards and what does that mean, a lesser, greater reward. This is probably a really bad analogy, but maybe one way to think of it is this, right? Think of a sports team. At the end of a season, they've gone all the way through the season and they've won. Right? Whether it's the World Cup or, you know, whatever. That's about the only sport I know is rugby, so sorry. Whatever the big trophy at Super Bowl, whatever, right? So they're the winning team. They're here. Victory is theirs. They've got this in Christ. But then at the end of this season, you know, the team may get together and hand out individual rewards. Most valuable player. If it's baseball, you know, most hits, most home runs, most outs, those sorts of things. All still on the winning team. But there's a celebration of the good things that have happened in that team. And not a just clearing of the playing field. I think that might be part of what's going on in the language of rewards. And again, you know, to go back to that word from 1 Corinthians 3, there's even a comfort there that even if you're not the MVP, you're way down the list, like I think I am, it doesn't say those people are therefore blotted out. It says they will be saved even though they experience a sense of loss. And that loss probably is a sense of a life wasted, opportunities squandered. I don't know. But it isn't a removal from the celebration of salvation. So what do we make of this pastorally? Well, I'd say that's all true pastorally, and so you should reflect on that. Again, I'd take you back to the message a few weeks ago. We should be concerned about our words. We should be concerned about responding to God's grace. But I would say this, that you know, the concept of standing before the throne, I would say that there is good news even in the discomfort of that. Right? There's good news, yes, because the gospel is true, because the book of life is unimpeachable. It can't be changed. It's Christ's. Your salvation in Christ is secure. But right, I just want to touch back on this part of the question. It's taken me a lifetime to try to leave behind my shame at my deeds before I was a believer. Well, I have to face them again before the Lord Jesus Christ. I might add to that, if you're only ashamed of the things that you did before you were a believer, I envy you. I have great shame about things that I have done and said and left undone since being a believer. But I would also say this, with that last part of the question, will I have to face them again before the Lord Jesus Christ? And I would just say this, Christ has a real ministry to his people here and now. The Spirit is present, uniting us to Christ by faith. But there is a very real sense in which none of us have ever dealt with our sins before Jesus. We haven't seen him face to face. We haven't heard his word of commendation or his word of rebuke. This is the hope that yes, you will stand before Jesus on the final day. And if your name is written in the book of life, what you will hear is, you are forgiven. My grace is sufficient, for it's made perfect in your weakness. You will hear him face to face, see him face to face, hear him with your ears, declare you justified because of his blood on your behalf. And what this means, to get at another part of the question, is that your shame will actually be left behind. Because I would challenge the question in this. It's taken me a lifetime to try to leave behind my shame and deeds before I was a believer. I think the measure with which we fear this day of judgment is a measure of which we actually haven't left that shame behind, in which it is still haunting us, in which it's still present in our lives. And this is the good news of the gospel, that at the throne of judgment, all shame will be left behind because none of us will have a doubt of where we belong. There will be no questions. There will be no masks. No one's going into heaven with any delusions. And we aren't going in hiding from anybody. We will be exposed, but we will be healed. And we'll be revealed as those who belong. That means we will go into the new heavens and the new earth with zero misgivings. And that is a gift. Because I know, as the pastor, I know my own misgivings, but I know this is one of the main things that believers wrestle with, to the extent that they're often not even honest with other believers. Our shame and our sin causes us to hide from one another. The promise of the gospel is, yes, you can't hide, but that's going to show you that you are actually more loved than you can even imagine. So I think that is a gift. One last thing to say on that is this. We only think of the bad. And that probably shows us how much shame is directing our life. If we think about standing before Christ, but we will also have him say to us, here is how you responded to my grace. Here is how you have used the gifts that I have given you. Here is where I see your faithfulness. And he will vindicate you before the world that his grace has been effective in your life. That's good news too. So that's how I would answer this. If you're in Christ, you should take care to think about your works, and you should think about your life. You should think about how you respond to Christ. You should not take his grace for granted. But if the gospel is true, which I believe it is, you also don't have to face that question with fear. You can ask him to help you as you prepare to meet him face to face. Any questions or follow-ups on that before we move on? Okay. Well, hopefully that's good news for you. Yeah, Sarah Jo.
You know, I have an encouragement or a comfort, and I want you to speak to this because it's not just, because you didn't even say this, but it's, you know, when God sees his people, he sees Christ. And so sometimes I'm like, okay, this is, you know, what's done is done. What has not been done has not been done, whether, you know, before I was a Christian and now. And sometimes I just accept that blanketly of, you know, God sees Christ when he sees me. And yet, and I'm not saying it's separate, but there's also an account that is given. So I don't, you know, speak to that or elaborate on that.
Yes, I'm trying to clarify exactly what you're asking.
Okay. Well, so does Christ, I mean, you know, so Christ is in our place. And is that just for the consequences of our sin, or is that also in this realm of, you know, being accountable to God?
I'm not trying to be cheeky, but I think the answer is yes. In a real sense. So if you go through Scripture, I mean, salvation is described in different terms. We tend to think of it in a forensic sense, like a judicial sense. And in that sense, that's where God is saying, your sins have already been judged in Christ. All right, so to go back to what I was saying about the great white throne, I mean, a part of that might be us entering heaven with even more praise and celebration because we realize even more how much Christ has done for us, how much his blood has covered. So there's no separation from that, right? We're united to Christ. That's our hope. But then you also have all this language about be careful how you walk, not as unwise but as wise. Make your calling and election sure. Show these things forth. In which there is a sense of saying, hey, you know, you do have real responsibility. You're not called to just be saved and then go and sin that grace may abound, to use Paul's word. So maybe a different illustration, right? So the team illustration I know is a bad illustration. So maybe a different illustration, just thinking through relationships. I use my relationship with my wife. She knows me better than any of you, which is great and terrifying, right? If any of you have a real relationship with another person, it doesn't even have to be a marriage relationship. It could be a good friendship, right? The sense of vulnerability that's at play there. Here's how it plays out in my life. My wife knows how much of a sinner I am. She's not in here, so I can say whatever I want, right? She knows how much of a sinner I am, and yet she still loves me. But how I act affects our relationship and my experience of that relationship, right? It guides us, right? So within this covenant bond, we're committed to one another. And part of that is humans, right? It's different with a divine relationship. As we go into it saying, we're both going to fail miserably at this. But this promise, this covenant is what holds us together as we work out this relationship, right? So if you take that over, the covenant we have in Christ, the new covenant, his blood, his body that we talk about every week in communion, is that you are forgiven, that God promises to be your God and you are his people. But as you live out that relationship, he's going to be forbearing with you, but he's calling you to respond to that in real ways. Or think about it, I mean, my children are in here, so I've got to be careful with this one, but think about it with parents and children. I love my kids. Now, as a sinful human, I don't love them perfectly. I don't love them as I all the time. But I love my kids, and nothing changes that. But the way they act can sure affect how they experience my love. Right? How they grow in that and how they feel that will be affected by how they respond and by obedience, by those sorts of things. But never, it's never on the table, do I love you? The answer to that is always yes. You belong in my house. You belong with us. So stop being an idiot. Right? That's what God is saying to me. That's right. There's where the promise of the gospel and the call of the gospel, I think, go hand in hand. Right? It is a great privilege to be adopted as sons and daughters of Jesus and have such assurance and security because it's all about what Jesus has done. But then he actually wants us to live as sons and daughters. And that's the calling to live these things out. Does that, I don't know if I actually answered your question, but other thoughts, questions on that before we, okay?
Too tall. Thinking about those who have already died and are with, we believe that believers who die before final judgment are with God in heaven now.
Yeah.
Right. So to me, that sounds like people who are players on teams that already won the championship in years past, right? But it also says that, like, the dead will be judged. Can you talk about that? That if those who have already, and, you know, who knows? But you know, there may be some of us who are with God in heaven before final judgment. That seems like then the final judgment might be that. Does God judge us? Do you think that God judges those who are with him before final judgment because we are with him in heaven before final judgment? You know, final judgment might be not toothless, but less severe.
Right. Yeah, that's a good question, John. So by way of trying to frame an answer, I guess what I would say is that again, doctrinally, theologically, where we're getting everything nice and tidy, that's the reason why theologians have referred to it as final judgment. Right? There's this final day of worldwide historical judgment. So I think the answer would be that, yes, those who are in Christ, we already know the result of that judgment. Right? The verdict is in that kind of eternal sense. We have already, I mean, this is Ephesians again, we have already been raised with Christ. We don't fully experience that now, right? Salvation isn't done because God still has much more that he's going to do. As we'll get to that in Revelation, as he purges this world of evil, brings resurrection to fully bear here. I think that individual, personal, or even corporate as a church experience is different than the final judgment in the sense of what we were just talking about of like, it's also a final vindication before all people, right? So I say it this way, right? Just think about our congregation, right? In our congregation, there are people who sin against each other all the time. And we're growing in forbearance, and we're trying to work through that, and hopefully there's reconciliation where that's necessary. But on the final day, there will be no question of whether you're my brother. There will be no question of our love and of our unity as God reveals every word and every action. Right? There is that final accounting, but it is a final accounting in some ways to wipe the slates of saying, again, you're not going to go into the new heaven and the new earth wondering about your relationship with this other person. And they're not going to go in wondering about you. You're not going to go in wondering how people view me. You're going to see that Christ's view of me is what dominates everything. And that's what's most central. Revelation 20 that we read does talk about the living and the dead facing that. Another place that I would point you to is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is Paul kind of teaching on those who have gone before. And he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. It's a euphemism for dead. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And it goes on. But yes, there is a present reality for those who have gone to be with the Lord. But this great day will involve them and us and all of creation. And before anybody asks, this doesn't teach the rapture. Yes, we're caught up in the clouds, but we immediately come back down. And we dwell with the Lord forever in this victory that he has wrought. Is that, I don't know if that answers your question fully either. So yeah, I mean, there's a difference between our sins being judged in Christ and the final judgment day where all things are exposed. Yeah. Any other questions? I mean, judgment day, what a great theme for open discussion. All right, a few things have been texted through. Let me jump to that. Okay, so this question says, how do we differentiate between biblical roles of the sexes versus worldly patriarchy that endorses wives being servants to their husbands and excuses abuse of all kinds? Phrased differently, how do we recognize, address, and avoid church-sanctioned sexism, especially in marriage? It's a great question. One that I'm not going to be able to answer fully or well in 10 minutes. So I'm going to take a stab at it, and then maybe we can have follow-up questions, or you can find me after. I would say this. I think the question recognizes a real distinction between biblical roles of the sexes versus worldly roles of the sexes. And we just have to acknowledge that, that often what has been portrayed as a Christian or a biblical view of men and women has reflected the culture more than anything else. And this has changed over time. So that has to be the first acknowledgement of saying, all right, what does Scripture actually say? And how does that guide us in our approach to living together as men and women? And I would say, you know, the question ends with a question about marriage, but I think it starts in a good place in simply making a differentiation between the sexes. So if we're going to do that, we got to start at the very beginning with Genesis 1. Genesis 1 and 2 talks about the creation of all things, but of men and women in particular in that. So in chapter 1, start at verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So this man that's being created, that's a generic term for mankind, for humankind. And it's very clearly not just to physical men, but it says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the earth, birds, et cetera, et cetera. The call, whatever call is going to go on these people that are being created, goes to all of them. Then in verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Whatever theology of gender and sex you have has to be rooted in creation. Has to be rooted in the fact that men and women together are made in the image of God. So one isn't more valuable or more worthy or more dignified than the other. They are co-equal in image bearing. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You get to Genesis 2, and there's kind of this playing out more of the creation of Adam and Eve separately. But one place that I think people have gone in greatly wrong directions is verse 18. When we get to this separate creation of Eve, it says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Now, a lot of damage has been done with the word helper. Just for brevity's sake, I'll just say here, this is not a word of weakness. It is not a word of subservience. In a very practical sense, what it is saying is God is looking out and saying, Adam, he can't do what needs to be done by himself. He needs someone else to fulfill this task, this co-equal, according to Genesis 1. If anything, it's pointing to man's limitation and man's weakness to say he needs a helper. And then some of you heard me talk about this before, others have heard this in other contexts, but if you go through the rest of Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament, the word for helper here is a word most often attributed to God himself. He is the help of Israel. It's a word of strength, of power. I mean, if anything, God's saying to Adam, like, I'm sending some power your way. I'm sending strength your way so you can get stuff done. And those of us who are married, shake our head. Yeah, okay. So I think that has to form the foundation of whatever else we explore in Scripture, that men and women are co-equal, they're image bearers, worthy of all worth and dignity and honor and glory because of God's image in them. As we start to think about roles, I'd say this, and again, this is part of having to be quick. Scripture is written to particular people at particular times in particular situations, often meeting them in the midst of their brokenness and in their broken cultures. And so it's very easy for you to go to the Old Testament in particular and find places where it looks like God is endorsing and promoting some really horrible treatment of women. There's no way, even if we had the whole open discussion to talk about that, that I could alleviate your concerns about that. I think when you look at the overarching story of Scripture and the overarching thrust of Scripture and the movement of Scripture, what you see is that God is coming back to this recreating the image of God in men and women, restoring and renewing. And as you think about roles, you know, a couple places I'd point you. One, you know, the whole traditional modern American, predominantly middle class to upper middle class understanding that men go out and work and women stay home, that's nowhere in the Bible. Because first and foremost, most people throughout Scripture lived in times when men and women worked right alongside each other in the fields. But you know what? That's going to expose some of our culture because men tended to do the harder work because they were physically stronger, right? If we want to be biblical about this, it's going to confront both ways. There are real differences between men and women physically, I think in some ways emotionally. Some of those things have been overplayed, but some of those things have been underplayed. So Scripture is going to confront both ways. But if you start to talk about roles, I'd say, show them to me in Scripture. Go to Proverbs 31, the wife of noble character. You know what you see this wife doing? All sorts of work. She's conducting real estate deals. She's doing property sales and other sales in the gate, which is like the meeting place in the marketplace. And her husband is being praised because he's married to such an amazing woman. She's not viewed with suspicion because she's busy and active because she has a work life. And in particular, the passage that gets most attention is Ephesians chapter 5. As we start to think about wives and husbands in the church. I'll get there eventually. There we go. So, with 3 minutes left, the famous passage starts at verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." I would say, before we go into that, and we do need to go into that, we have to look at the whole of chapter 5. And if you have your Bibles with you, most of them will have little, you know, subtitles for sections. The whole of chapter 5 is a call to the Christian community as a whole, the church as a whole, to walk in love, in mutual care and support and service to one another. Significantly, that section leading into the one I'm about to read ends by saying, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So whatever the submission of husband and wife is, it's within this mutual submission of all Christians to one another under Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself to its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So with very short time left, here is what I would say to that. If you take this whole passage in context, particularly in the context of all of Scripture, who is it speaking most to? Husbands. Who in Paul's culture would have found the message here most radical? Men. Right, the Greco-Roman world was not a safe or good place for women or children or outcasts or outsiders. Women were viewed as property. And into that culture, and if Ephesus is in that culture, Paul comes in the word of Christ and says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Giving up his rights to save her. Nourish and cherish her. So in the question of, phrased differently, how do we recognize, address, and avoid church-sanctioned sexism, especially in marriage, I would say this. There should be no activity in a marriage or in the church that denigrates a woman. Now, we can have all sorts of questions about roles and offices in the church and those sorts of things, but the question is a woman denigrated? Are her rights taken away? The man is called to love the wife as Christ loves the church. And therefore, any abuse is ruled out. And if it's present, and look, just real talk here, we're a church, a family. You know, the most recent cases of church discipline in our church have been because of men abusing their wives. And I will continue to enforce that. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't room for repentance and growth, but you can have physical abuse, which everybody knows. You can have emotional abuse and spiritual abuse. You can have sexual abuse in a marriage. There is no place for that in a relationship where men are loving women as Christ loved the church. So that's what I would say. Such a pleasant and soft place to end our open discussion. But it's a really important question because those things are present. If you have more questions about this, please come talk to me. If you want some reading, I don't encourage people to go to our denominational website very often, but if you do, search for, it's called the DASA Report. It's a study committee of the Presbyterian Church of America on domestic abuse and sexual assault. It's an excellent, excellent report on how to address these things, how to identify these things, and how to come at it from a biblical and gospel perspective. I'm going to close this in prayer. And we will, as always, use the Lord's Prayer. Let's close. Father, we thank you that we could come with our questions, the concerns, and the hurts of our hearts. And I pray that if anything I said today is unhelpful or untrue, that you would wipe it from our memories, that you would help us to see only Christ and only his word. And we thank you, Jesus, for the confidence that we have that we can stand before you, not because we are sinless, but because you are, and because you call us your own. Pray that you would give us strength to go and live lives of grace that demonstrate your faithfulness. And Father, I pray in particular for those who have been harmed by men or by women, by people who have not approached their own sexuality and gender and role appropriately. We pray that you would bring healing and comfort. For any who are violating others in any way, we pray that you would bring them to their knees in repentance and that you would bring true healing. Lord, help us as a church, even with what we've talked about with judgment, to be people of justice and of truth, a place of safety and comfort for those who are oppressed, that we might show corporately together in our life that your grace has changed our perspective, that we do not operate according to worldly standards. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would do this for your sake and for your glory, and as we go out in your name, we ask that you would keep our hearts and thoughts in Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray.